I don't know how much you remember of your days at primary school, junior school. I have some good memories of my junior school. I also have some unhappy memories. I suppose, like most lads, I got into trouble from time to time, and I was punished for it. I suppose at times I was bullied. At times I went through nasty quarrels with people and got the worst of it. But out of all the different things that happened to me at junior school, there's one, and only one, that still upsets me when I think about it. I was 8 years old, and our class teacher had set us a composition for homework. I don't know if they use those words nowadays, but it just meant I had to do a piece of writing. I had to compose a piece of writing. And I can remember still what the subject of the composition was, the title we had to write on, If I Were Rich. And I can even remember some of the sentences I wrote in that composition. I took it seriously. I sat all evening and I wrote this composition. I worked at it. And I handed it in the following day at school, sure that I had written a fine piece of work, that I had done my best. And I waited. I knew that the teacher would take those pieces of work home that night, and she'd mark them, and then she'd give them back to us the following day, and I was sure that my composition would be singled out for praise, because I knew it was a good piece of work and I'd worked hard at it. And so I was quite excited, looking forward to this the following day. And the teacher came in with this pile of exercise books, and she said, well, some of you have done some very good work. And she said, but before I give the books back, I want to say this. She said, there is one person in this room who cheated. There is one person in this room who got somebody else to write their work for them. I know that he didn't do it himself. And then she started handing the books back. And there, written across the bottom of my composition, was, see me after school tonight. And I went to see her after school that night. And she looked at me sternly and she said, you cheated. And I said, she told me off. She wasn't listening to any excuses. When I told her I'd done the work myself, she just told me I was lying. And then she punished me. She said, you're going to have to go away and write it all again. Well, I suppose worse things than that happened to me at school. More painful things than that. Like I say, at times I was bullied. At times I lost fights. But nothing in all my time at junior school upset me as much as that did. It was just so unfair. It was just so contrary to justice that I was punished for something I hadn't done. That this woman had accused me and then had judged me, had found me guilty of something I hadn't done. And she had punished me for something I hadn't done. It shook my whole universe. I mean, this was someone who was supposed to be the upholder of justice. And I thought of her in that way. And here she was treating me so unjustly. I met that woman 30 years later. And I still felt a surge of, I don't know what, anger, hurt, upset. Because this was somebody who had treated me so unjustly. I mean, I didn't expect justice from the other lads in the class. One of them once dropped a giant wasp down my back. And it stung me agonizingly. But that didn't upset me as much as the way that teacher treated me. I just felt that justice had been betrayed. When David wrote this psalm, that's what he was feeling. He wrote this psalm during the time when he was an outlaw. You remember young David had become a courtier. He was serving in King Saul's court. And he was the outstanding young warrior in Saul's forces. But he was too successful. He was loyal. He was brave. He was successful as a warrior. And Saul hated him for it. Saul thought, this young man is out to seize the throne. This young man is planning to overthrow me. And there were people in Saul's court who stirred the king up to think that. It was a tribal thing in part. David came from one tribe, the tribe of Judah. But all Saul's cronies were from the tribe of Benjamin. And these Benjamites were whispering in Saul's ear all the time, David's out to get you, you know. David is plotting against you. David is going to take the opportunity to stab you in the back if he can. And Saul, who was half mad, was listening to all this, to these lies, to these slanders that the Benjamites were whispering to him. David couldn't do anything right. Whatever David said or did, it was interpreted as just proof that David was actually disloyal. And the day came when David had to flee from Saul's court because Saul made it plain that Saul wanted to kill him. And then David was declared to be an outlaw. There was no evidence against him. But he was outlawed and a price was put on his head. And he just became a hunted exile in the wilderness. He had been found guilty already. He had never been put on trial. There was no evidence against him. Only the lies that different people had whispered about him. But he was outlawed. He was driven from his home. He was driven from his family. He was driven from his inheritance. It was so unfair. You know, there were times when he did have opportunity to deal with Saul. There were occasions when Saul was hunting David, and during the night, David sneaked into Saul's camp and had the opportunity then to assassinate Saul if he wanted to. He never did it, because he really was loyal. But whatever he did to prove his loyalty, it made no difference. He had been declared guilty without trial. It was rank injustice. And it was in that situation that David wrote this psalm. Here's a man who is longing for justice. The first two verses are really just a desperate, urgent cry for God to protect him. Oh Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Remember, this is a man being hunted through the wilderness, looking for a hiding place, looking for somewhere where he'll be safe. And David says, oh Lord, there's only one place, only one person who can make me safe. You're my refuge, and I take refuge in you. I'm running to you, says David. Save me, deliver me. They're on my trail even now. They're pursuing me. And they're going to rip me to pieces if they catch me. Please protect me. They're like ferocious lions chasing me down. Oh God, please, please guard me. That's where the psalm starts, just with a desperate cry, pleading with God for protection and rescue. But very soon, David's bigger hurt, bigger concern breaks through. David's sense of the injustice that he's going through. You can see in verses 3 and 4. How David protests his innocence and how he invites God to investigate the case. He says, Lord, I've got nothing to hide. You know the facts. You look into it. You look into my case. If I have done this, if there is guilt on my hands, if I have conspired against Saul, if I've done evil to him when he was at peace with me, if I have plundered plundered him since he's become my foe, well then, oh Lord, you act in justice and punish me. If I'm guilty of these things, then I'm not going to ask for exemption from punishment. I want you to act justly, O God. And if I'm the one who's in the wrong, if I'm the one who's guilty, then deal with me. Let my enemy pursue me. Let him overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground. Let him kill me if that's what I deserve, O God. I'm not asking you to let me off if I've done anything wrong. I want you to act justly, O God. But David is sure that he isn't the one in the wrong. And he's sure that God knows he's not the one in the wrong. He's sure that if God does investigate his case, that God will have to declare him innocent. And so that's why David can say, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. They're raging at me. They're angry with me. Well then, don't you think, Lord, that it's only fair that you should be angry with these men? Because everything they're doing against me is unfair, it's unjust. Awake, my God, decree justice. It's a very strong phrase, isn't it, to talk to God? Awake, O God. It's as if he's accusing God of having fallen asleep. He's saying, oh God, are you asleep? You're just lying there letting this happen. Wake up, oh God. How can you just ignore what's happening? How can you ignore such injustice? Awake. Arise. Rise up. Awake and decree justice. He wants to see God seizing hold of the situation, taking his throne as king and judge. He wants to see God with people gathered around him. He wants a great court case in which God will sit as judge and pass judgment on the situation. Let the Lord judge the peoples, says David. And judge me, O Lord. Again, he says, I'm willing to be investigated myself. I'm willing to have you probe what I've done in the past and what I'm doing in the present and what I've said and what I've thought. I want to be investigated. Because I'm sure that when you do investigate, what you will discover is my righteousness, my integrity. This is a God who searches minds and hearts. This is a God from whom nothing can be hidden. The problem with summoning any earthly judge to investigate a case is that he can get it wrong. Because he can't actually find out the whole truth. He can't find out everything that's been said in secret. He can't find out what people were really thinking and really planning. That's the awful thing about all this hate crime legislation that we've got in this country now. What judge can decide whether somebody had hate in their hearts? It's a nonsense. But David is appealing to a God who searches heart and mind. A God who can read every thought and every motive. A God who can exercise perfect justice. And David says, do it, O God. Please, examine my heart. Examine the heart of those who are accusing me. Examine Saul's heart. And bring about justice in this situation. Bring to an end the violence of the wicked. And make the righteous secure. David begins just with a cry of desperation. Please rescue me. Please protect me. David goes on to plead for justice to be done, for God's justice to be seen in this situation. And then David declares his confidence, his certainty that God will act in justice. My shield, my protection is God Most High. He does save the upright in heart. Yes, it may seem as if God has been asleep. It may seem as if God has been completely unaware of what's happening. But the day will come when God will wake. The day will come when God will act in justice. The day will come when he will save the upright in heart. That's the first half of the psalm. And in that first half, it's all personal. It's all about David's situation. What he's looking for is justice to be done for him in the particular situation that we've been describing. But then in the second half, David's thoughts go wider. Because now David is beginning to think about not just his own case, but the whole world. A world in which injustice seems to triumph so often. And in the second half, David declares his confidence that this righteous judge is going to exercise perfect justice for all the world. God is a righteous judge, and he is angry every day. The NIV says he is a God who expresses his wrath every day. But I don't think that's what it means. Literally, it just says he is a God who is angry every day. David declares, I know that even if we can't see it, that God is angry about the injustices of the world. I know that every day God is feeling that anger when he sees crookedness, when he sees lies, when he sees people cheating and betraying one another and condemning one another unfairly. He says, I know that God is angry every day. And I know what God is going to do. Even now, God is preparing to bring justice, to bring ruin, to punish the wicked. He's sharpening his sword even now. He's already drawing his bow back. He's prepared his deadly weapons. He's making ready his flaming arrows. Yes, God may not be seen to be acting yet to punish the wicked. But David says, before a warrior goes to war. He takes time to prepare himself. And that's what God is doing right now, says David. There's going to come a day when God is going to launch himself as a warrior against all the wickedness and the injustice of the world. Even now he's preparing for that. He is angry. He is preparing his punishment. And then David declares something else he's confident about. That God will turn back all the wicked and unjust things that people do upon those people. That God will use the very evil that people do in the end against themselves. David uses two pictures in verses 14 and 15 to express that idea. The first one is almost gross. He says there's a man who's pregnant with evil. A man, in other words, who's just waiting to do something evil. There's been some evil plan growing within him. He's conceived trouble. He started by thinking up something wicked he could do to somebody else. And ever since then, that wickedness, that evil has been growing within him. What's he going to give birth to in the end? Disillusionment, says the NIV. That's very weak, isn't it? Frustration for himself. The man who's fostering these plans against others is going to find that it's he who finishes up wretched at the end, because God will bring it all back on himself. Or to use a different picture, he digs a hole, he scoops it out. He's planning a man trap. He wants to trap other people. So he digs this deep hole in the hope that other people will fall into it. But he himself falls into it. David says, I know, that's what God does. God turns the wickedness that people do back upon themselves. The trouble he causes, the trouble such a man causes, recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. David lays that down as a principle that governs this world. But it's not just an abstract principle. This is describing what God does. It's the third step in the progress that you see from verse 11 onwards. God is angry now. God is preparing his attack on wicked people. And finally, the evil that they do will all recoil on themselves. And so, David, chased through the wilderness, deprived of his home and his family and his inheritance, David, who's been outlawed with a price on his head, David, who's been treated with such cruel injustice, David says in verse 17, I will give thanks. The psalm started just with a desperate outcry, but the psalm ends with a man giving thanks. I'll give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. David says, that's my great comfort. That's the thing I can delight in. That's the thing that gives me assurance, that puts my universe back together again. The fact that I know that God is righteous. The fact that I know that whatever injustices there may be now, God is a righteous judge. And in the end, God will bring a righteous judgment. For David, it is a wonderful thought that God is the sort of God he is. That God is righteous. In a world of unrighteous people, in a world where unrighteousness and injustice seem to win so often, David says, I'm still confident. I am certain that God is perfectly righteous. He's perfectly just, and I'm going to give thanks to him for being like that. I'm going to sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. There are many people who hate the thought of a just God. They like to hear about a God who is caring and compassionate and gentle, but they don't want to hear about a just God. About a God who investigates, a God who searches into people's hearts and minds, a God who keeps a record of every detail of people's lives, a God who one day is going to question people about what they've done, what they've thought and what they've said, a God who is going to punish wickedness. There are lots of people who don't like to think of God in that way, but David isn't among them. David is a man who rejoices in the fact that God is righteous, that God is just. For David, if you were to say to him, no, God is far too kind to punish sinners, David would be horrified. He'd say, then I don't want that sort of God. I want a God who will punish sinners. I don't want a God who will let injustice just carry on forever. I don't want a God who's going to let wicked people get away with doing wicked things. David doesn't want a God like that. David rejoices and gives thanks to the Lord precisely because the Lord is righteous. There are three things I want us to know as we think about this psalm. First is this. A real believer invites God, asks God to exercise justice. We pray for that. We pray, oh God, exercise your justice. Oh God, straighten out the injustices, the twistednesses, if there's such a word, of this world. We invite God to do that, even though we know that's got to apply to us as well. We pray for a day of judgment. We pray that Jesus Christ will come again, and that he will judge this world, and that he'll bring about perfect justice. We know that if he answers that prayer, that we are going to have to stand before him in judgment. And we know that our lives are going to be probed. We know that we'll have to give account for the things done in our bodies, whether good or evil. And yet we want God to do it. We want God to exercise justice. And we invite God to exercise justice. We plead with God to exercise justice. To us, the thought of sin and wickedness and unfairness just going on forever is intolerable. We want a universe in which everything matches God's own perfection. So we ask for that. Pray for that. We plead for that. Just like David here, who says, all right, I know that when I ask you to act as judge, I know that you're going to have to investigate me. But do it. The second thing that I want to say from this psalm is this, that a believer is confident that God will exercise justice. We pray for it. We long for it. And we are confident that it will happen. He will exercise justice. There is going to come a day when the skies are going to open and the judge of all mankind shall appear. The Lord Jesus Christ, the man whom God has appointed, shall judge the world in righteousness. And every man, woman, child who has ever lived shall be summoned before him. You will stand there. I will stand there. The great rulers of the world will stand there. The politicians will stand there. The untouchables will stand there. The people who have gone through life boasting that they've escaped justice, they'll be there, and the books will be opened. And this all-knowing judge will read out from the books the full record of every life. He'll know. He'll know what you have done. He'll know why you did it. If there are extenuating circumstances, he'll know about them. But he'll also know all the aggravating circumstances. He'll know the hidden motives. It'll all be there. And he will pass judgment. There will be those whom he'll set on his right side. And he'll say, enter, enter into the blessedness prepared for you. Enter into my joy and share my joy forever. And there will be those on his left side to whom he'll say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Here in this world there are many miscarriages of justice. But there will be no miscarriages of justice in the end. Perfect justice will be done. A believer invites God to exercise justice. A believer is confident that God will exercise justice. And a believer loves God because he exercises justice. Would you want to tear the pages about Judgment Day out of your Bible? A God who never judges is not God at all. A God who doesn't punish sin is not a holy God. David knew from the bottom of his heart that justice was necessary. I knew it as a child of eight. As a child of eight, there was something crying out inside me saying, there is such a thing as justice, and it matters. Even unbelievers in their heart of hearts know that justice matters. But much more, Christians who have been shaped by God's word, who have been shaped by meditation on God's character, surely we know that justice matters. And we love God for his justice. We love God for the absolute purity and perfection of his judgments. How committed is God to justice? How important is justice to God? Two 2,000 years ago, a man was taken to a place called Golgotha. And there he was nailed to a cross made of wood. A cursed place. A cursed tree. There the Son of God was crucified. There he was tortured to death. And there the God of justice poured out his anger against his own Son. Why? Because his Son was carrying my sins. And a God of justice could not overlook those sins. A God of justice could not simply say they don't matter. And so he blitzed his own Son. He gutted him with the fires of his anger. He left his Son crying in the darkness, my God, why have you abandoned me? That's how much justice mattered to God. That he was willing to send his Son to that cruel cross. He was willing to leave his Son screaming in the darkness. Because that's what sin, my sin, deserved. And a God of justice could not reckon it otherwise. How committed is God to justice? Infinitely committed. And it's at Calvary that we see that justice displayed in all its fullness. If any of you have any thought hidden away in your mind that somehow God is going to overlook your sins and not worry about them, that somehow you can get away with your sins, blot that thought out now. It's a lie. God is going to punish every sin. Because he hates every sin and because he's perfectly just. Either Jesus must become your sin bearer, taking the punishment that you deserve, or you will carry that punishment forever. David here is crying for justice. There is going to be justice. But the God who has punished his own Son in the place of sinners can now offer in all justice forgiveness. And so I can invite each one of you who knows you're guilty, each one of you who knows what you deserve, at the hands of God, I can invite you to come to God, knowing that for Jesus' sake you'll be forgiven.